For now, we want to get back to the book of Isaiah, since this is major prophets. Now, we're picking up with chapter 2, and I'll point out that chapters 2 through 4 is what scholars call a single prophetic discourse. Well, that sounds religious, but it means one continuous message. Okay, so it's a message God gave through Isaiah to largely the people of Judah. As you see in the first verse, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Some believe that Jerusalem here represents all of Israel, not just Judah, because it's the capital. Not everyone agrees with that, but it's at least a thought worth considering. If we see some prophecies within this that are for end time events and even the millennium, which we certainly will see, it might indicate... It might show Jerusalem representing the government of the whole world. There's indication that Jerusalem will become the capital of the world's government. And I believe that's the case. It's fitting to say that because we immediately go into what we call a millennial prophecy, a prophecy of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. And you might slip into song here. We have a song in our hymnal based on this, a very pretty one that actually an Ambassador College graduate wrote. Ambassador Bible Center, Dottie Seifert up in Columbus, who was one of the older students we've had here. We like to point out that where it says mountain of the Lord's house, that could literally mean the temple mount, you know, the rise in the ground where the temple was built. But more often, we see this as representing God's government. And there are some prophecies, and I'll reference you to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 35, and also chapter 2, verse 44 of Daniel, directly show a mountain that's basically the stone cut without hands that smites Nebuchadnezzar's image, and it grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's obviously representing the government of God there, and it seems to be here as well. That's why it's established in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. So basically, God's government is over all. And that's the interpretation we've pretty much always put onto that. That shows us Jerusalem will become the world's political capital. It says all nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. So it's going to be the center of education as well. And also in verse 3, it says, out of Zion shall go forth a law, reminding us that if this is a millennial prophecy, obviously the law wasn't done away with and nailed to the cross when Christ was crucified. The law is extant and going to be taught during the millennium. And it's a good point in verse 4, he'll judge between the nations, rebuke many people. So disputes between nations are going to be settled by God. He'll make a decision. Rather than, how do we just settle them today? Well, we bluff and we bluster, we send diplomats and sometimes fight wars. And through most of human history, when nations have disputes, they go to war. Not so when God is ruling. He'll settle those disputes. And of course, there's the beautiful poetic language about swords beaten into plowshares, spears to pruning hooks. I think that's largely symbolic. And I don't mean that it won't happen, but we can broaden it to picture other war implements. And you might have heard that. It might include tractors, or not tractors, but tanks being converted to tractors and other machinery being used for agricultural or peaceful purposes, not just for war. Or I shouldn't say not just for war, definitely not for war. They're not going to learn war anymore. That's not done, but we can repurpose items. You might want to make a note in your margin. Matter of fact, it might already be printed in your Bible's margin that the text we've just read is pretty much the exact same as in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So if you're suspicious or just curious, you can flip over to Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, and this is what it says. Well, what's going on? Why are they the same? Did one of them copy from the other? That's possible. We believe they lived and worked at the same time. They were contemporaries. So it is possible one of them wrote it and the other said, man, that's really good. And God wants me to have that message in my writing. I don't believe it got there without God's influence and inspiration either way. Or since we believe God inspired them, he could have inspired them both separately to write the same exact thing. And if so, if they never met, neither one saw each other's work, that to me is even more proof that this comes from God. It happened a long, long time ago. We don't have a way of proving or knowing for sure which happened, but to me it's evidence of God's guidance rather than evidence against it. And it's still beautiful stuff either way. Verse 5, it says, "Let us, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord." The light of the Lord could represent a lot of things, but I'll reference a couple of scriptures. John 8, verse 12, John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. Quite appropriately, he's the light of the world, and I think in John chapter 1 it refers to him as the light and the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend him. But Jesus Christ himself referred to Christians as the light of the world in Matthew 5 and verse 14. I would say that's not a contradiction. As much as the Spirit of God is in us, that makes us like him, and so we reflect that light that comes from God. And I could add, God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's Psalm, 119, 105? I don't have it in my notes. But Austin has a question or comment. Oh, microphone, please.
So in this scripture, the first five verses are talking about end time prophecy, even though it's like in the middle of talking about how unfaithful Jerusalem and Israel have been, right?
Yeah, and that's what we'll see. I'm going to try to point this out, that we have different types of messages. And I think that of the eight different types that I sort of divided Isaiah into, we see bits of all of those here. And I'm glad you brought it up because we're about to move into, some people say starting in chapter verse 5, others in verse 6, moving away from a millennial prophecy to a section where we see description and condemnation of Israel's sin and prophecy of punishment. So that's what we're moving into. We're moving into condemnation of Israel's sins, and we see that. "You've forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. They're filled with Eastern ways." And it goes on, Eastern doesn't just mean if it comes from the East, it's bad. Like, who's here is from the East Coast? Ariana's not evil because she's from further east than we are. It seems to be referring to east of Israel is over towards Babylon, which, as you've heard Mr. McNeely explain in another class, is often symbolic of a way antagonistic to God, a different way, a different religion. And we sort of see even in our culture today, if I say Eastern religion, what do you think of? Well, you might think of a lot of things, but probably not Christianity. It could be Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism, things like that. So just think he's talking about other religions. I want to move ahead. I'm not going to read every word. I'll skip down to verse 7. "Their land is full of silver and gold, no end to their treasures, full of horses, no end to their chariots." So they have all this. They have wealth. They have military power. But the problem is trusting in those things rather than trusting in God. Trusting in wealth, trusting in military power, but not trusting in God is something God doesn't want. That's a problem that he's going to condemn them for. Let me give you another reference here. When God gave Israel government and laws, he told them not to do those things. And specifically in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, he gave a command for Israel's kings to not accumulate horses or great wealth. And I would say for this reason, they would start to trust in their wealth and trust in their horses and military power when they should have trusted in God. So God wasn't surprised or unprepared. He'd warned them, "I don't want you doing this." But of course they did. Looking ahead, verse 8, "Their land is full of idols, the work of their hands." Okay, that's bad. Verse 10, "Enter into the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the eternal, from the glory of the majesty." Okay, there's going to be humbling. If you look at the bottom of verse 11, it mentions in that day. And I should have pointed this out, but we'll see certain phrases in the major prophets and the minor that seem to tell us, okay, it's looking to end time. One of them that becomes very obvious is if you see day of the Lord, usually that's when Jesus Christ is coming. And by the way, when he's coming, it's going to be a time of great trouble, turmoil, plague, and he's going to take control. In that day is another one that seems to be referring to that day, the day of the Lord. I'll point out some others as we go along, but this seems to be telling us, okay, when this happens, people are going to be hiding, they're going to be in fear, hide in the rocks. There's a similar description in Revelation chapter 6, So Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, where it talks about mighty men hiding from the day of the Lord. And perhaps sometimes saying, to the rocks, fall on us to save us from, you know, what's happening. So again, we're talking about condemning Israel's sins. It seems that we turn to end time, you know, day of the Lord prophecy, but then quickly remind us of, you know, why this is happening. The sins of Israel, I didn't finish the sentence, but it's worth remembering the type of sins that were bringing God's anger back then could bring the same result in our time or whenever people should know God's way and don't and do otherwise. So verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts will come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up. And he goes on to describe everything that's exalted, it says, is going to be brought low. And it lists a number of things that are exalted, perhaps symbolic of people, because it mentions trees, mountains, the masts of ship. They're all tall things. Okay, God can exalt those. But what is he really thinking he wants to bring down? Usually when our pride and our vanity get exalted, we're lifting ourselves up, thinking, you know, when men, you know, are full of themselves, so to speak, he's going to humble those things too. And it returns to that theme in verse 19. They'll go to the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth. You know, reference what I said just a few verses back. In verse 10, they're going to humble themselves. And in Revelation 6, verse 15 is the reference I gave. Because basically the terror of the Lord, the majesty. At the end of verse 19, it says, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. That's good picturesque language. It seems like it's not wrong to call it symbolic, but there's enough prophecies of earthquakes, especially in the book of Revelation, to make us say, okay, symbolism aside, there's going to be great earthquakes. Let me give you just three or four of them. You can jot them down, but Revelation 6 and verse 12, and these three are in Revelation. So Revelation 6, 12, Revelation 11 and verse 12. I don't know if there's some reason they're 12s, but that was 11, 12, and then 16, Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 19. So as part of that very specific description of events at the end of the age, earthquakes feature prominently. And let me add another one in Isaiah that's pretty descriptive. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 20 is where it says, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard, which, I don't know, if you've ever watched someone who's drunk trying to walk, you know, they're a little bit wobbly. And if you've ever been, anybody here lived through an earthquake? It always happens, yeah. So really affects you, doesn't it? So moving ahead, we're in Isaiah 2:20. In that day, man will cast away his idols of silver, idols of gold. You know, the idols have no power. And the book of Isaiah later goes out of its way to say they can't do anything for you. Only the real God can. But we could add also gold and silver is useless at this time. It's, you know, not going to make a difference when Jesus Christ is coming and the world's turned upside down. So, as far as getting rid of gold and silver and idols, one reference I'll give you is Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah 46 verses 6 and 7. I said there are a number of those. And of course, again, here in verse 21, they go into the clefts of the rocks, the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the eternal, from the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. The things I said about earthquakes, right here again. So this is when Christ comes, there's all kinds of problems. The earth will shake and people are going to be scared to death. Pardon me, I'm going to get on a roll here, but I'm determined I'm going to get through more than one chapter in a class. And I'm at the end of this one, so something I haven't done yet this school year. But remember, same prophetic discourse, so this could have just been one long chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and Jerusalem the stock and the store. What does that mean? Well, it elaborates a little bit more. The whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Basically, you know, going to take away sources of sustenance, physical support, food, water. And by the way, there are some descriptions of the end showing what looks like a siege with other armies coming and besieging Israel. So this is, again, it seems like there's going to be punishment for Israel's sin. Something interesting, and I'm afraid I didn't write down the Hebrew, but stock and store, the Hebrew word for both of those is the same word, but one of them is the masculine form and one the feminine. So Hebrew and Greek, they have what's called gendered nouns. Did I mention that last week? were a lot of like the Romance languages. If you study Spanish or French, you find nouns, you know, like my coffee cup. I can't remember if cup is male or female. And it's not male or female in the way organisms are, but for some reason the pronouns have that. So these are two gendered, and why the same one in two different versions? Maybe to show how thorough it is. I'm taking away the stock and the store, all your support. You know, that's not from God. He goes on in verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, judge, the prophet, the diviner. So the leadership is going to be lacking and taken away. And he's talking about, you know, you could say the best trained, the best qualified leaders. We look at this thinking of our end time, but historically we can see it. When the Babylonian Empire started conquering Judah, they did so in stages or in waves. You've started the book of Daniel. You know, you've read where Daniel and his friends who were renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were taken away to Babylon and educated. That was before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So early on, hey, these guys are coming trouble, moving the army. Let's take away the leadership, the well-trained, the craftsmen, you know, the leaders, the rich people. We'll take them away and leave the lower ones in society. Maybe they won't cause us trouble. Then when later they did cause trouble, we'll bring in the army and we'll conquer and take them away too. So the conquest of Judah and before that Israel was done stage by stage, not everybody taken captive at one time. And this seems to be describing that. Okay, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, I'll take them away. That happened historically. We might be looking at that again before the time of Christ's return. And instead, all children will be their princes. This is verse 4. Babes will rule over them. I've heard a lot of different interpretations put on this. You could say, in the absence of well-qualified leadership, immature people take charge. And the interpretations I've heard put on in the church many times talks about the youth culture. You know, in our society today, being young is good, and young people drive the economy, and old farts like me aren't worth much. Now, we don't believe that's true, but if you're in a marketing firm, you want to focus on the young. They have buying power and disposable wealth, especially, I think, the little kids. If they can convince their parents to buy those really goofy toys they see on TV. And I've learned, I've spent more time watching the Nickelodeon channel than I care to lately. I've seen some weird stuff advertised. So this doesn't pertain to Isaiah, but I got to share this. There's some game with a toilet. And you roll the dice to see how many times to plunge. And after you do, eventually this plastic poop is going to pop out. And whoever catches it gets points. I looked at that. I said, are you kidding me? And kids are, Connor wanted us to buy it for him. You know, okay, so I'm not sure if that's exactly children being their princes. But, you know, there's some influence going there. Anyways, let's move on. You know, verse 5, the people will be oppressed by his brothers, children insolent. Moving to verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, be our ruler. Let these ruins be under your power. And he'll protest, I can't cure your ills. I don't have food or clothing. Don't make me a ruler. This indicates a couple of things. One is that people aren't going to want to take responsibility. Don't put me in charge of this mess. And that seems to be in the absence of qualified leaders who aren't given the opportunity. Something that might make it more clear is looking historically. It's like, okay, you have food, clothing. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? And him saying, I don't have it. Well, for most of human history before modern democracy, generally, it wasn't just that the wealthy exerted control, but to be able to devote time and attention to government, you had to have an independent source of wealth. So generally, only those who owned land and had a good source of wealth from the agriculture and such had the freedom to be able to take care of business. And when it was done right back then, governing was still serving. I say still, that's what it's always meant to be and what it should be today. So if you look back, I've spent some time recently studying some of the history of medieval England and such, and you had the barons and the dukes and such. You know, they owned a lot of land and they were wealthy and that gave them power. But you had to have that to be able to exercise government. Otherwise, you were just spending all your time and effort trying to stay alive and make money. Kind of relates back to some of the discussion we had this morning about, you know, evaluating what matters to you in life and, you know, how high a priority you put on having money. But I'm getting sidetracked. I want to move on. Okay, so people are seeking leadership. And we go on looking at verse 9. The look on their countenance is against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. Don't hide it. Woe to their soul. Some of that saying, you know, people's sins are outwardly apparent. And they're not even trying to hide it. They're not ashamed. Verse 10, say to the righteous, it'll be well with them, for they'll eat the fruit of their doings. Say to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. The reward of his hands will be given to them. So these are a couple of different ways of saying something. Remember the synthetic parallelism, the poetry has us saying the same thing in different words. But it's sort of saying, you get what you deserve. Or to quote another scripture in Galatians 6, verse 6, what you reap, you shall sow. God is saying that you guys are wicked, you're getting the results of being wicked. You know, whereas if you're good, you get good things. A phrase that's more modern is what goes around comes around, I think. Does anybody say that anymore? Okay, so I'm not too out of date. You know, that's pretty much what he's saying here. And moving ahead in verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. This relates back again to not having well-trained and qualified rulers. Or perhaps, and I know I'm going fast, please pardon me or make me back up if I need to, but some say this might refer to leaders who are immature and unprepared. So in some cases, we'll see that in the history of Israel, the king gets killed, and so his son, who's only 8 years old, suddenly is king. Well, that's children ruling over you. It could be that way if people are emotionally immature and they're put in a position of leadership. Some scholars say the women ruling over them is a reference to undue influence by harem women. This is back in that time where kings would have multiple wives and saying, okay, those wives are really running the country, and maybe they shouldn't. And I'll say while we're getting that, people look at modern times and say, oh, it's the women rising up and running things. But I would say we don't want women to have no voice or control, but yes, Autumn?
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, like, about the women rule over them. I was going to, like, ask if that, like, kind of, like, foreshadowing what we're seeing today with, like, the feminist movement.
It could relate to that, yeah, the feminist movement and or the fact when we look at what the Bible tells us about the structure of the family, as I said earlier, men and women are both created in the image of God and marriage is a situation he wants, but it also makes it clear that the husband was made to be the head, the leader, not necessarily the domineering tyrant, but he's supposed to have that leadership, and if he doesn't exercise it, then women, you know, would have to. And it's not saying that it's wrong for a woman to ever be in charge of anything, but God gave us different roles for his purposes, and we follow what the Bible teaches. That's why we don't ordain women elders in the church of God or have them speak. But that's not to say they're inferior, certainly not spiritually, not intellectually, or in a lot of other ways, but God gave us different strengths and weaknesses, and he wants a certain order. And this is showing that they're not following that. Address what you were saying. So again, I want to not say, I don't want to go too far and say something incorrectly or offensive, but we do want to acknowledge what the Bible teaches. And God is saying when this happens in your society, it causes trouble. Moving ahead, starting in verse 13, it seems to show God having enough and bringing consequences. And I've got a note here. This is one of the few sections in this introduction where it seems to be a passage that sort of shows God's self-revelation. I mentioned that as one of my categories where God shows something about himself. We don't see much here, but there is some because it says, the Lord stands up to plead, stands to judge his people. He'll enter judgment with the elders. And I love what it says in verse 15 where it says, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Showing God cares. It's like, you hurt someone I care about. God is indignant. What do you mean by doing that? If you've ever witnessed a bully, I don't know if any of you guys have done that. I find that arouses an anger in me more quickly than I know what to say. You know, and I've seen it mostly with little kids where they might not be so intentional, but one little kid starting to push around another. Boy, that riles me up. And I think God is sort of saying that riles him up. What do you mean grinding someone's face in the dirt? You're not going to get away with that. And God brings that punishment. So let's move ahead in this chapter, starting with verse 16. And actually, verse 16 through 24 is a long passage that I'll summarize by saying it's, he seems to describe the efforts at focusing on superficial beauty. And it's focusing on women, but face it, men can be guilty of this. You know, talking about the daughters of Zion walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, making a jingling, and talks about the fine ornaments and jewelry. But God isn't necessarily impressed with that, and he's saying as punishment, he's going to bring the opposite. As in verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head, the daughters of Zion, uncover their secret parts. Some people see this as a personification of Judah, being represented by a woman who is not paying attention to God, her husband. We'll see that metaphor described very clearly in some other books, especially Ezekiel, where, you know, God says, I married you, and then you went and cheated on me and committed adultery. This doesn't go so far in that analogy, but it seems to bring up some of the same language. Some people say this talking about a scab and stuff like that might even be referring to what we call sexually transmitted diseases. And they would look to modern times and say, see the results? I wouldn't go so far as to say this is directly a prophecy of that, but I wouldn't say it could not be. But symbolically, we see these troubles and destruction. And I want to move on to the rest of the verse, but I want to back up in verse 16. There's a particular phrase I want to draw attention to, and we'll pay more attention to it in a different class. But we're partway through it. It says, the daughters of Zion are haughty, walk with outstretched necks, and wanton eyes. That term wanton eyes, in Adam Clark's commentary. So Adam Clark has a commentary of the Bible that's one of the more common ones. I've got a copy in my office. This is a scholar who wrote a commentary on this, and he got a mistranslation of this verse. And he got something wrong where he said the Hebrew should have been translated falsifying eyes. Falsifying, and he took it to say, you know, as in wearing facial makeup. Well, he started that way, and then when in the early days of the Worldwide Church of God, Mr. Armstrong looked at that and said, yeah, the Hebrew means falsifying your eyes, like in putting on face makeup, is something that God dislikes and abhors. And that contributed largely to the then doctrine, which I would say was not a fundamental belief, but was a teaching of the church, that in the time past, we said that wearing makeup is sinful and wrong and women can't do it. That's something we've changed since then. And later on in Practical Christianity, we'll spend some time discussing how and why our teaching on that has changed over the years. I just wanted to point out that this was one of the things it was based on. And the teaching that we no longer have was based largely on a mistranslation that one scholar put into his commentary. And when we found out, no, the correct translation is what's here. So alluring eyes, trying to draw someone in, trying to tempt someone, that's the correct translation, and that's what is condemned. So trying to convince someone to sin, whether a sexual sin or otherwise, God does condemn that. He doesn't necessarily condemn mascara or stuff like that. So I'm just thinking back. I was in college when we had one of those changes, and I saw girls show up, and first I was taken aback, and then I said, you know, I kind of like it. It does look good. And we've gotten used to it now. So anyways, that's a sort of side note. I want to make sure you know that's there. We'll discuss it another time. Jumping down to verse 25, describes men falling in war. Your men shall fall by the sword. You're mighty in war. And then we get to a little bit of anthropomorphism. Your gates, or her gates, shall lament, and she being desolate will sit on the ground. So it's showing the city mourning because of the loss of the soldiers, which gates don't mourn, but it's representing the people. Okay, moving ahead, we're still in one prophetic discourse in chapter 4, but it's moving a bit. In that day, again, probably meaning the day of the Lord, looking at end time, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we'll wear our own food, we'll eat our own food, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. I could make bad jokes, but I'm not. But this seems to be tied to what we just read about soldiers falling. So historically and perhaps prophetically, if so many men die in warfare, there's a shortage of men. So there's competition between women who would like to have a husband. I'll point out some scholars studying the Hebrew say the word that's translated seven could also be an indefinite word that could be translated like several. And I don't think there's anything in the meaning that would argue that it wouldn't be wrong to say several women will take hold of one man. And saying, yeah, we want to be married or we want to be part of a family and there's a shortage. But I don't want to go further than that. But in verse 2, we do see a change because this is happening leading up to Christ's return, but then things get good. In verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch is a symbol, a symbolic name, or you could even say a code name, although I don't usually use that term, but it means the Messiah. It's referring to the Christ, Jesus Christ. And let me give you a couple of other scriptures where that kind of term is used. It shows up a number of times. It'll be later in Isaiah in chapter 11. Well, it's several verses. In my notes it says 1 through 21. I'm not sure if that might be a typo, but it's there in chapter Isaiah 11, also in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And for some reason, I don't have it written down. There's a real prominent one, I think, in Zechariah, but I'll wait till later. So the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the earth, excellent in appearing. Verse 3, it'll come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Okay, so God's presence can make something holy, and God will be there in Zion. Now, we'll discuss this later, but sometimes in prophecy, Zion seems to refer specifically to the church. Within the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem had several high points. One of them is Zion. Okay, so it could refer to the physical peak inside the city of Jerusalem that's called Zion, but many times in prophecy, it also is referring to the church. And in this case, both might correspond because, okay, it's talking about Christ is going to come. He'll rule from Jerusalem. Since he's there, the area will be holy, but also those who are with him will be holy. Let me reference a couple of scriptures prophesying that, like Zechariah 14 and verse 20. I love that one, and it's right at the end of, almost the end of the New or the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, 20 says, in that day, the bells of the horses will have be inscribed that say, holiness to the Lord. The bells of the horses, and then like on the chamber pots, it says that. Sort of indicating things out in public and things private. There's going to be a lot of holiness. A whole lot of holiness going on. Isn't there an old song that says a whole lot of shaking going on? This is, okay. Also, Revelation 21, verse 27 makes a reference. Revelation 21, 27. And I'm making the point that the holiness comes from God's presence and his involvement. And we see that going further in verse 4. The Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, purged the blood of Jerusalem. So washing away filth is basically symbolic of being forgiven for sin. You can reference Psalm 51, verse 7. Psalm 51, 7 in David's psalm of repentance, he asked God, please wash me. Make me whiter than wool. Take away my sin. That was Psalm 51:7. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 and verse 5, it talks about we're washed with Christ's blood. So that's what we're referring to, you know, washing away the filth, taking away basically the results of sin. And the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud of smoke by day, shining, flaming fire by night. Oh, for over all the glory, there will be a covering. It's interesting, that word covering is the Hebrew chuppah, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. And that's the same word, and I'm not sure if this references anything other than when Christ comes, they talk about the wedding feast. Because the chuppah is the canopy in a Jewish wedding that they stand under when they get married. So in a Jewish wedding, they will always have that, and then they'll have the groom will break a wine glass. And I'm not sure what that represents, but this is that same word, but it's in reference to the basically cloud and fire, which makes us think when God led Israel out of Egypt, how did he lead them? Well, there was a pillar of fire, pillar of cloud by day that transformed into a pillar of fire by night. And we'll see when we go through that, that it was always there for a solid 40 years. That was there always. They could look up. There's the pillar. By day, it's a cloud. By night, it's a fire. But God is here with us. And that's referencing as God was with Israel when he led them out of Israel. When Christ returns, God's presence will be well known. He'll be there. He's with us. Moving on, so I mentioned the covering in verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat. The word tabernacle there, and this doesn't mean it has some secret meaning, but that's Sukkoth, which is translated tabernacle. That's the same word you use for Feast of Tabernacles. Matter of fact, the Jewish name, sometimes you'll look at a calendar, it'll say Sukkoth. It's the name of the festival, and it's the name of basically the temporary dwelling. So basically, you know, you can see this is referring to the fulfillment of what tabernacles represents when Christ comes and sets up his rule. But I'd like to get through chapter 5, and I'm going to skim. Have you ever been at a pond where the smooth water and you're skimming stones and it skips? A lot of, as we go through the major prophets, sometimes we'll be skipping across things, not reading all of it. Because chapter 5, it's still part of this introduction, but it's a separate discourse. It's sometimes called a song, as we see, well, sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved, and it makes an analogy of Israel as a vineyard. So the analogy of Israel as a vineyard is one that will come up again several places in the Old Testament. Let me mention Hosea 10 verse 1 is one of those. I'm just going to give you a couple. Hosea 10 1, also Jeremiah 2 verse 21. And we're going to see much of this chapter is, again, pointing out Israel's sins and saying, okay, these sins are sinful, condemning them. And then it'll refer to using other nations to punish Israel. And that's something that God literally did. Remember, he brings in the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom. Later, he brings in Babylon. We can look to the end time then. It seems, okay, if the U.S. and Britain and other English-speaking peoples are the descendants of Israel, there's indication other nations their armies might be used to punish us. And that's an unpleasant thought. Hey, go America. You know, we got a great record. As I think Bill Murray said in the movie, we're 10-1. Which, if you follow college football, that's a really good record. Anyways, let's move ahead. So this is doing this. In verses 1 through 7, let me just summarize without reading. But basically, God says, I set up this vineyard. I did it perfect. I gave it everything. Cleared the land. Did wine bath and all this, a wine press. And I looked for grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And there's a different Hebrew word there. It can refer to a different species of grapes. And some scholars of the Hebrew say it could even mean poisonous berries. And it's like, okay, God say, for Israel, I gave them everything. Let me go outside the analogy. We'll see, you know, in the Pentateuch, God says, here's how to arrange your government. Here's the laws. Here's who's in charge. I did everything for you. And guess what? It didn't bring good results. I'll skip ahead and say that God is doing that with mankind and saying, you can have everything perfect, but if you don't have God's Holy Spirit, you're going to get the bad results. This relates to what we were saying in James. Micah was saying it's not an even fight between good and evil. Satan's influence is there. If we don't have God's Holy Spirit, we won't overcome it. But my thought, if we're bringing every thought into captivity with the Holy Spirit, we can. Okay, but so he's saying you didn't do what's good, you turned away from me, punishment will come. You can link this, if you want, to what I call the blessings and cursings chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And I shouldn't take credit. I didn't come up with calling it that. It's been called that in the church for longer than I've been alive. Blessings and cursings. You do good, you get blessings. You do bad, you get cursings. And then we go forward, starting through much of the rest of the chapter, God will describe six distinct woes, as in W-O-E, woe, and it'll describe something they're doing bad. And as I was going through it earlier, I noticed, well, you could say seven woes. If you see in chapter 22, it says woe twice, but I think they're both for pretty much the same thing. So I'm going to summarize instead of reading to you, but verses 8 through 10, we get the first one. Woe to those who join house to house and field to field. This is probably not condemning living in an apartment building or condominium, but it seems to be perhaps condemning large cities or even big agribusiness firms. Like one person or one company owning so much land that other people can't have it. And we saw in ancient Israel, God had a system that we call the Jubilee system, and that fit where people could get their land back. You did, you know, he set up a system that would prevent, you know, having people with a lot of land and other people with none. So God is saying, woe to those who do that. And I'll note, he talks about how the result is going to be poor yields from agriculture. And verse 10, 10 acres of a vineyard will yield one bath. A bath is about 6 gallons. So if you've got 10 acres of vineyard and you only get 6 gallons of wine, you're not doing very good. Likewise, at the end of verse 10, a homer of seed will yield one ephah. A homer is thought to be about a half a bushel. And so, you know, basically saying you plant like a half a bushel and you hardly get anything out of it. So it's basically units of measure that were common then, showing you're getting very poor results. Verse 11 starts the next woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to fall intoxicating. Woe to those who drink too much partying, too much revelry. God will condemn that. And in verses 15 and 16, he shows people of all ranks, both high and low, are going to be punished for this. Verse 18 is the third woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope. What? Well, some scholars say that this is, in the Hebrew, is making a play on words that seems to be making an analogy, saying sin can start like something thin, like a hair, and grow into something as thick as a heavy rope. And so he's saying, woe to those who do that, who start with something small and build it to big, implying leading other people into their sin. And so there's punishment for that. And verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And in my notes, I just said, that's pretty common in our society. We see it all around us. Verse 21, fifth woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Because they think they know better than God. God doesn't like that. Let me see if I can get through the last of the woes, if you guys will give me a minute. What did I do? I did fifth woe in verse 21. Verse 22, woe to men who are mighty at drinking wine. If you want to say seven woes, then it says, woe to them valiant from mixing intoxicating drink. So this is repeating the second woe, I believe. And God basically, well, the next verses seem to indicate that it might be especially referring to rulers who let intoxication pervert their judgment. They're in charge, they're supposed to be making sound judgments, but they're getting involved, their intoxication is leading them to make bad decisions. I want to point out in verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused. He stretched out his hand. Punishment is coming. I like the phrase at the end of verse 25, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's a phrase Isaiah will bring up again later in the book, and it sort of shows that, okay, God's saying, I'm not done with you yet. Okay, this is still happening. But we quickly, the remainder shifts into what look, well, how the punishment will come. He'll lift up a banner, like raising a standard or a flag, and whistle to them from the ends of the earth. Like, this is like calling for your dog. I can't whistle very well. You know, guys put their hand in their mouth. And so he's calling these armies from other nations. Okay, Israel's doing all this stuff. Come and get them. I'm going to bring in the troops. And they're going to be very powerful. You know, their arrows are sharp in verse 28. Bows bent, hooves like steel. Their roaring will be like a lion. Verse 30, they'll roar against them like the roaring of the sea. So basically, this enemy will be strong and capable. And they're going to bring the punishment that God designs. If you want to make a quick reference, Joel chapter 2 describes in more detail something like this. We'll cover that later. So Joel 2 also describes God bringing in an enemy that's very powerful that will punish Israel. And with that, we got to the end of that. That makes sense. Okay, so we'll pick up next time with chapter 6, which is a very different type of description that Isaiah writes. So thank you for bearing with me. I know I've been just rolling along, but sometimes we have to do that.